Is God just? Is God fair? Is God good? Can God be trusted even in his judgment that threatens us and those who we care about? These are questions that will be wrestled with today in the story that we're going to be looking at. I think it's a bit ironic that we who have all kinds of flaws in our own judgments of things, selfish ambition, emotions, all these things come in and clouds our judgment, but we put God on trial for his judgments. We judge God's judgment. It's odd we think about that, but this is the nature of human beings, and God is very merciful toward us in that. Well, last time in Genesis chapter 17, we read about the beautiful covenant proposal that the Lord made to Abraham and Abraham's acceptance of that proposal. The Lord promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants. God promised to give them the land of Canaan as their place to live and raise their families for generations to come. He promised to make Abraham and Sarah the father and mother of nations, even bringing kings from them. In return, the Lord asked for the total commitment of Abraham and his descendants to the Lord as their God and they as his people. And as a sign of this covenant relationship between them, every male was to be circumcised. Abraham accepted that covenant, circumcising himself and every male in his household. Well, this week we continue the story of Abraham and his people in Genesis chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to Genesis chapter 18. And in the story today, there will be three mysterious visitors who come to pay Abraham a visit. In the first verse of Genesis 18, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said." So during the hot part of the day when people are usually resting, taking a siesta, because it was just too hot to do any work at that time of the day, three strangers appear near Abraham's tent, and Abraham, when he sees them, he immediately hurries over to greet them. Abraham, he doesn't know yet who these three men are, but the writer lets us know in the very first verse that one of these three is the Lord Yahweh. Because when it says, "And the Lord appeared to him," and I've said this before and I'll point it out again, but when you see the Lord, the word Lord in small caps in your Bible, that tips you off and lets you know that that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That is the Lord, God. The other two people are angels. And we learned that in Genesis chapter 19 in the first verse there. So we have the Lord and two angels, the three of them manifesting themselves as human beings here. There's an interesting verse in the book of Hebrews that probably has this story in mind. Hebrews 13:2. You might remember this verse. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Here we have Abraham in his course of extending hospitality to these three travelers, literally entertaining angels. Do you think you've ever shown hospitality to angels without knowing it? Maybe. How would you know? That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to not neglect extending hospitality to others, no matter who they are, because you never know. Those strangers might be angels. Interesting to think about that, isn't it? Well, verse 3, the story continues, and it says here, "He bowed down himself to the earth and he said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So he prepares a nice barbecue for these guys. The kind of hospitality that we see Abraham extending here to these three is really typical for that culture and time. This kind of hospitality is still practiced even today among the Bedouin peoples. They believe that the host is responsible for his guests' needs and safety as long as the guests are staying with him. We will see this same kind of obligation being expressed in upcoming stories in Genesis as well. Now, we get to the purpose of this mysterious visit in the next verses. These visitors have not simply come to have a barbecue with Abraham, as good as it may have been. They've come to deliver a message to Abraham and Sarah. So in verse 9, it says, "They say to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.'" Well, when they ask, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" that question itself gives us a clue that these are no ordinary men. They know who Abraham's wife is. They know her name. "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So the Lord, the leader of the three visitors here, he makes an astonishing statement. He says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Abraham is thinking, well, how does this stranger know such things? How can he know about the promises that the Lord has spoken only to me? Can this stranger be the Lord? And Abraham, he begins to realize who this mysterious visitor is, that it is indeed the Lord. Sarah, she's been eavesdropping, listening in on the conversation from another part of the tent here. And when she hears that this stranger tells Abraham that she's going to give birth to a son about this time next year, well, she starts laughing to herself. Abraham, he fell on his face laughing in the last chapter when the Lord told him that he and Sarah were going to have a son. They were going to have a child. Now it's Sarah's turn to laugh at the idea of her and Abraham having a child. Abraham and Sarah are both well beyond the age that people usually have children. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. And as I asked last week, I'm sure there's not a woman in the room here that wouldn't feel like, yeah, 89, I'm done. To further complicate things, verse 11 says, "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." In other words, she has reached menopause. No wonder Sarah laughs then. I mean, it's going to take a miracle for her to have a child. She's probably thinking, I would have loved to have had a child about 50 years ago. Their son is going to be named Isaac, which means he laughs. Not that Isaac laughs. It's an obvious reference to his parents' reaction to his birth, that they both laugh. First, with surprise and wonder at the thought of having a child in their old age. And then they both laugh again in great joy over the unexpected blessing of this child that God gives them. When Sarah gives birth to Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, this is what she's going to say in verse 6 of Genesis 21. She's going to say, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." I love that. God is so good to us. He blesses Sarah with such a wonderful blessing here, doesn't he? I mean, everyone who hears about what the Lord has done for her is going to laugh in joy. Laugh over the goodness of God extended to them. 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. This is a funny exchange, isn't it, that takes place when the Lord confronts Sarah about her laughing at what he said. It sounds like the Lord is having a conversation with a kid who's been caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The Lord says, why did Sarah laugh at what I said? And Sarah says, oh, I didn't laugh. He goes, yes, you did. Here's a tip. When the Lord confronts you about something that you've done, it's best for you to just fess up and face the music. He knows the truth. It's impossible to get away with anything with the Lord. Impossible. He has X-ray vision. He sees through everything. And he reads minds. So he even knows what you're thinking. Hiding in the middle of this funny little conversation about Sarah laughing at what the Lord said, there's a very powerful truth about the Lord. In verse 14, it's found in the question the Lord asks Abraham and Sarah. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked to make a point, and it doesn't require an answer because the answer is obvious. This is a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, the answer to that question is obvious. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing. The Lord can do anything, even enabling an 89-year-old woman past menopause to get pregnant for the very first time in her life. He can even do that. Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The same God who made the heavens and the earth is your heavenly Father with his caring eye on you. If he can make the universe, he can certainly take care of the stuff in your life and my life. Now, see, I know your life is terribly complicated with lots of moving parts and overwhelming responsibilities and troubles galore. I realize that. But I'm thinking that even your life, is something that God can handle. Considering the complexity of the universe that we live in. In fact, just the complexity of this planet should be enough to convince us that the Lord can handle our stuff. In fact, just the complexity of one basic life form should be enough to convince us that the Lord can handle our stuff. See, my messiest, most complicated, stressful, awful day is as nothing compared to the complexity involved in creating one-celled amoeba. What I'm trying to say is you can trust the Lord with your life. He can handle it. He can handle it. You can trust him. We can be so focused on our problems and our own shortcomings and limitations that we can't even see the possibility that it could be any different. I mean, for Sarah, she reached the end of her childbearing years long ago. How she's going to have a child now, it's impossible in her mind. It's not even something to consider. It's ridiculous. But the Lord reminds her that all things are possible for him. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? For myself, I too often measure what's possible by my own limitations, Oh, I can't do that. I don't have the ability to accomplish that. I don't have time to get that done. I don't have the resources for that. And I don't have the ability or the time or the resources for those things. But I'm the child of a God who does. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here's your assignment for this week. Every time you face something that is scary or discouraging or overwhelming or sad or difficult or painful, ask yourself this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? There are lots of things that are too hard for you and me, but there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a child of this great, big, gracious God who can handle anything. Remember that. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." There are two things I want to draw our attention to in these verses. The first is the purpose for which God has chosen Abraham. In verse 19, it says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." People need to know what the Lord is really like. People need to know what kind of people the Lord wants all of us to be. People need to know how to have a relationship with God. The best way for people to know these things is by seeing them in action in the lives of those who are God's people. God had chosen Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, to be his example people for the rest of the world to see these things. What it's like to have a relationship with God. How to know God. How he wants us to live our lives. Now, sadly, they failed to fulfill that mission. They failed to fulfill that mission, but that's another Bible story. God has now created a new people out of both Jews and Gentiles called the church, which has this same purpose in the world, to show others through our example what God is really like, to show through our example the kind of people the Lord wants us to be, to show through our example how to have a relationship with God. Paul states it this way in the letter to Titus. Titus 2:11, he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Lord, help us be living examples of your love and your grace and your joy. May we keep the way of the Lord and do what's right and just so that others will enter into a relationship with the Lord through Jesus like we have. The second thing I want to draw our attention to in these verses is the relationship that God has with Abraham. He asks the question in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" In John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants," he's talking to his disciples here, "for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." the Lord is treating Abraham as a friend, telling him what he intends to do. Abraham is called a friend of God in 2 Chronicles 27, again in James 2:23. God even refers to Abraham as my friend in Isaiah 41:8. Imagine that. God called Abraham my friend. He didn't talk to very many people like that, did he? And we're not talking here about the shallow, nearly meaningless idea of friends on Facebook. We're talking about real friends. Real friends. A deeply personal relationship with mutual affection and trust. Abraham is God's friend. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the Lord is telling Abraham here that he is on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to see firsthand if the reports of their terrible wickedness are true, and if so, the time for judgment has arrived. Now, this is an anthropomorphic description here, meaning that God's thoughts and actions are being described using human qualities and limitations. In reality, God, he already knows full well what the people of these cities are like, what they've been doing, all of that. But he is engaging in this conversation with Abraham. Now, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they have become notorious throughout history as extremely wicked and the recipients of God's gravest judgment because of their sin. Homosexuality is commonly thought to be the sin that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were primarily guilty of, but that's not true. The sins being committed by the people of these cities covered a wide range of wickedness and evil. The worst of it actually being the gross abuse of the vulnerable and the weak. There was a complete disregard for justice. There was no love or compassion left in the hearts of these people. There were no moral restraints of any kind. They had no shame or remorse about the things they were doing. They were people who had become completely unhinged from their conscience. Genesis 13:13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Great sinners, tremendous, terrible. Genesis 18:20, we just read, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, it's grievous, it's unbelievably horrible. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are used throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as examples of wickedness of the worst kind imaginable, and as warnings. See, there would be no good of any kind left in those cities when God's judgment falls on them. It's hard for us to even imagine the state of these people in these cities. We'll actually read some of the first hand account of the behavior of these folks when we get to Genesis chapter 19 next time. But in verse 22, it says, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So when Abraham, he learns that the Lord intends to bring judgment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he begins to probe the Lord with questions about his justice. Abraham is wrestling with the same kinds of questions that we do concerning good and evil. Are God's judgments right? Is he just? Is God fair? Is God good? Can God be trusted even in judgment that threatens us and those we care about? See, remember, Abraham's nephew Lot and his family, they're living in Sodom at this time. And there's no question that they're on Abraham's mind. He's thinking about those folks that he cares about. This is not some remote, theoretical, academic discussion going on. It's terribly personal for Abraham. When God's righteous judgment intersects with people that we care about, those questions, they become very difficult for us to work through. See, keeping these things, you know, in the realm of the theoretical and the academic, it might make for an interesting discussion in a college classroom. But when our own loved ones, those we perceive as innocent, are involved, it's not an interesting discussion. It's disturbing and it's unsettling and it's scary. And this is where Abraham's at. This is not an academic discussion. It's very real. It involves people that Abraham personally cares about. Abraham, he asks God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you wipe out the good along with the bad? Are you willing to destroy the good in order to rid the bad? Maybe to use a common expression that we hear in our own day, are you willing to throw the baby out with the bathwater? I think that his very last question in verse 25 is, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord responds in verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham is not bargaining with God here. He's not trying to get God to lower his required minimum number of good people needed to spare these cities. That's not what's going on here. Abraham is exploring. He's seeking to discover the heart of the Lord, his character, his nature. He wants to know who God really is. If God's really, truly just and merciful. And what Abraham learns about God is stunning to him. And it ought to be to us too. God's grace runs deep. It runs deeper than we could have ever imagined. we discover that God is more merciful than we are. More merciful than we are. When the dust settles, there will be no one questioning the righteousness of what God does. When Abraham gets down to just 10 people, he finally gives up on the conversation, realizing that the Lord would spare the lives of those people if there was just one righteous person. The Lord will never destroy the good with the bad. Never. In the next chapter, Genesis 19, we will read about God rescuing Abraham's nephew Lot and his family from the city of Sodom before judgment falls. And as we learn about Lot and his family, we will be hard-pressed to call them a righteous group. No good person was left behind. No good person is ever, ever left behind by the Lord. Someone will argue, well, no one is good except for God alone. So every human being is deserving of God's judgment, and that is true. But that's not what's being discussed in this conversation between God and Abraham. What's being talked about are the limits of God's mercy. And Abraham discovers that God's mercy is generous and abundant. He doesn't discover the limit of God's mercy, does he? Psalm 145, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." That's the Lord. God doesn't want to see anyone experience judgment. He doesn't get any pleasure in wiping people out. It sickens the heart of the Lord. Nothing would have pleased the Lord more than to not bring that terrible judgment upon these people in these cities. He was left with no other choice by these people. Ezekiel 18:23, God is speaking. He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Again, in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think it's extremely unfortunate that the way some preachers talk about God's judgment in hell gives us the impression that the Lord and these preachers take some kind of morbid pleasure in all of it. That is a gross misrepresentation of the Lord. And those guys should be bounced out of their pulpits for that. Dwight L. Moody said, "He should not preach about hell who cannot do it without tears." You know, one of the clearest declarations of the true heart of the Lord toward us is found in that familiar passage in John chapter 3. John 3:16, it says, Jesus speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The thing that will ultimately condemn a person to God's judgment more than anything, is the deliberate and settled rejection of God's mercy. John 3:18, the next verse, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God's mercy extended to us. To reject God's mercy, we've left God with nothing. He has no choice. God the Son has taken our place, taken upon himself the condemning judgment of God for our sin. And he's given us his goodness. The great exchange, it's called. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Ask him to come into your life through faith. Accept this wonderful exchange that he's done for you, taking upon himself the condemnation and the judgment that you deserve. No doubt about the fact that we deserve it. None of us could argue for that. And he's given us in exchange his goodness and righteousness, removing our guilt before God, making it possible for us to have a personal relationship with God, to be friends of God like Abraham was. God's mercy is great. And the greatest expression of that mercy is Jesus Christ. Well, in closing, I want to bring us back to that wonderful question that God asked Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, verse 14. Remember it? It's your assignment this week. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever is going on in your life, it's not too hard for the Lord. Ephesians 3:20, Paul wrote, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for these stories. And Lord, we thank you for these great reminders that there is nothing too hard for you, and that your mercy is beyond anything we could get our head around. You're far more merciful than we are, Lord. You're so good to us. You're so kind. You're so patient. You've given us so much. While we were still considered enemies of God, Jesus Christ, your Son, died for us to make us your friends. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room today who has not received Jesus, who has not taken this tremendous offer of peace and mercy and new life, that today would be the day they do that. And they would begin a new life with you. Forgiven, free, as your child and friend. I pray that would be so today, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.